Well, tonight we're going to be continuing on from last week somewhat, talking about just the idea of a people connected with God's heart, and just that desire in God's heart to see His people connected with His heart, and just to see us knit with what's going on in His heart and with all that He desires and longs for. This is really kind of one of the central messages to my life. It's one of the very first things the Lord really just wrote on my heart, and it's why I do what I do. It's why I'm here in the place of prayer. The Lord is just so infinitely good and so infinitely beautiful that wasting our life upon Him is no question. But the reason why I waste it here in this place spending hours in prayer is because of this idea right here, the idea of connecting with the Lord's heart and of just growing closer to everything that's in His heart. And it is the single biggest driving factor to me in all that we do here, is just that love and that passion for the heart of God and for what He's thinking and what He's feeling, that would just fill everything that we do, that we would just be a people and a place that is just filled with a passion for the heart of God, for the emotions, the desires, the longings of God. The fact that God has a heart actually came as a surprise to me a few years ago, but He is a person who has feelings and emotions, and our emotions and our thoughts, our longings, our desires are part of what it means to be made in the image of God. God has emotions, He has longings, He has desires. And the longings and the desires of God are the single most powerful force in the universe. When the uncreated, eternal, sovereign God longs for something and desires something and is feeling over something, He's moved by something, that's the most powerful force in the universe, and it's the power of what we call prayer. That the emotions, the longings, the desires of God would come out in their fullness. That same heart that draws you and I into relationship with Him, that same heart that loves us as individuals, is the heart that longs to release healing to the sick and salvation for the lost and deliverance for the oppressed. It's that same heart that releases the power in the kingdom of God. It's that heart that loves us and draws us in. That same heart that keeps pulling me towards the future that He has for me, keeps pulling this whole earth towards the future that He has for the earth. There are things in God's heart for us as individuals and for this world as a whole. And God has given us the invitation to know all of that heart, to know the part of that heart that applies to us, and to know the part of that heart that applies to all of it, of everyone around us, that applies to the world around us. What is God thinking and feeling towards us, and what is He thinking and feeling towards this city, towards this nation, towards the earth? Last week we just kind of talked about just the idea of connecting with the heart of God and why it's so essential and why it's so important, and I just want to kind of run through that real quick tonight, and then I want to talk about prayer tonight and the wisdom of God in prayer and how He causes us to be knit with His heart, how He causes us to come into knowing the fullness of His heart. God's deepest desire, this prayer that Jesus prays just before going to the cross in John 17, is for a people who are one with Him. For a people, Jesus says, that are one with Him, even as He is one with the Father. And that's easy to gloss over until we actually start to meditate on what one with the Father means. How closely knit Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are in that perfect love inside the Trinity, that perfect unity inside the Trinity, where everything that the Father thinks, the Son also thinks, where everything that the Father desires, the Spirit also desires, where everything that the Father longs for, everything that He feels in His heart in watching things on the earth, the Spirit and the Son feel exactly the same thing. They're feeling exactly those same desires and longing for exactly those same things. And Jesus prays the most impossible prayer that anyone has ever prayed, that human beings would enter into that kind of fellowship with God. That you and I, in the midst of our weakness and brokenness, would enter into that same kind of unity with the heart of God. That we would get connected in the way that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are connected. And it's impossible except for God. If Jesus asks it, it suddenly becomes possible. If Jesus desires it, then suddenly God is going to bring it about. The Father will give the Son the desire of his heart. Getting connected with the heart of God is the only way that God has given us to fulfill the call of God in our lives. And this is one of the most powerful things that we can get a hold of if we're wanting to follow and to serve God. When Jesus calls followers, when he calls his apostles, when he calls his disciples, he doesn't call us to go out and do, he calls us to follow. He calls us to come and get connected with what's in his heart. The more universal calls, what Paul gives in Romans 12, where he says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what the good and perfect and pleasing will of God is." In following God and getting close to his heart and having our mind transformed and our desires transformed to match with his, suddenly God reveals what his will is. And so much of the time we're looking for assignments. We want God to give us something to do rather than following the call of Jesus to follow him, to get to know his heart. The more God's heart begins to get revealed in us and begins to change and transform us, the more we instantly know what God's will is in any given situation. It's that promise of Romans 12. The command is, do not be conformed, but let your mind be renewed. The promise is, then you will be able to test and approve God's will. Then we know what it is that God wants. And in America particularly, we struggle with that because we're so goal-motivated. We want a target and a goal before we go pressing in and wasting our lives. And God says, press into my heart, waste your life on me, and then I will take you and I will use you. He doesn't promise us a ministry that touches thousands or touches millions and then say, you know, for that cause will you lay down your life. He says, come, follow me, lay down your life to follow me. Lay down your life to know me and to know my heart, and then I'll use you. God is interested in finding transformed vessels that can rightly steward his heart. The idea of vessels being transformed to match the desires of God so that God can release his power through us is so important to what God wants to do in the years and the decades to come, to what he wants to do in the rest of our lives. You cannot pour new wine into an old wineskin. New wine in an old wineskin destroys the wineskin and spills the wine. When God pours out power and the vessel is not yet transformed, it destroys the one that he released the power through and it wastes the power. And we see this over and over again in mega ministries and in outpourings. Every time there's a move of God, it seems there's something that is found in the vessel where they were untransformed and that part of them cracks and breaks and that anointing is just spilled and wasted. It ends up destroying the person that God was blessing and it ends up destroying the blessing. When we get after God's heart, when God's heart begins to manifest itself in us through prayer, we become a vessel that God can release power through. It's why God is so urgent about his prayer church becoming a praying church before she becomes a glorified church. The glory is coming to the church so that God will have a witness in the nations. God wants to pour out his spirit upon the church to give himself a witness in power. But he wants the church to be transformed to use that power rightly. He's looking for a praying church so that he can make her a glorified church. God is interested in changing our desires first and then satisfying our desires. And man, does that really fly against the way we like to read Psalm 37. That God will satisfy the desires of our heart, which is absolutely true. But God, being as generous as he is, doesn't want to satisfy the desires that you and I currently have because they're so small and insignificant. The desires that we currently have are not nearly big enough for what God wants to give. He wants to transform our desires to where they're good, to where they're holy, and to where they're so much bigger than what they are now. Where we start desiring the best things. We start desiring the best things from God. We start asking Him for the things that He really wants to give. And then He satisfies our desires. Romans 8:5, it says, "He who walks by the Spirit desires what the Spirit desires. He who walks by the flesh desires what the flesh desires." As we walk by the Spirit, one of the Spirit's major purposes is to conform our desires to the desires of God, to make us want for ourselves the things that God wants to give us. Because God will answer those desires of our heart, and He wants them to be good. We would desire the presence of God, that we would desire knowing His heart, that we would desire a holy character, that we would desire the best things. God wants to transform our desires and then satisfy them. And at the end of that same chapter, it talks about how the Lord does that. It talks about the spirit of intercession and how when we don't even know what to ask for, the Spirit teaches us what to ask for. He teaches us how to pray. That when we don't know what the best things are that we ought to be asking for, one of the Spirit's objectives is to teach us what we ought to be asking for. To teach us to desire the best things. The power of the church to overcome lies in that heart of God, that strength of the heart of God. The more our hearts get connected with the strength of God's heart, with the power of all that's in His heart, the more power we have to overcome. Paul says in Romans 8 that I'm a conqueror, that we are more than conquerors, because he is convinced of this, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That convincing of Paul's heart was his power, was what made him a conqueror and more than a conqueror. In Revelation 12, it talks about how the church, in the end of the age, will overcome the accuser of the brethren, and we overcome him by the testimony of our lips, and we overcome him by loving not our own lives even unto death. It's by getting that same heart that is in God, that is in Christ, into us. That's our overcoming power. Paul and the apostles turned the world upside down because they had that heart in them that was in Christ. They had that self-sacrificing heart that would lay itself down out of love for all those around them. They had that heart that could not be threatened, that was immune to the fear of man because they had no fear of death. They had no fear of loss. They were bond servants to Christ and they were slaves to all those around them. God's greatest glory is his heart. It's that perfect holy love that lays itself down for his friends. That is the highest aspect of God's beauty and the part that he deeply, most deeply desires us to know. When Moses stands on the mount and asks God to show him his glory, God's response is to pass over Moses and declare his name. I am the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love, abounding in mercy, yet not forgiving iniquity. He's given us the glory of knowing that heart. Jeremiah 9, he says, "Do not glory in your strength, in your wisdom, or in your riches, but glory in this, that you know and understand me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, mercy, and judgment in the earth, for in these I delight." He says, knowing me, my mercy, my judgment, my righteousness, my perfect holy love is your glory. It is the highest thing that I have to give you, and it's what he's given us. Alan Hood says in his class, The Excellencies on Christ, that the highest thing God could possibly base our relationship on is himself. And that's what God has chosen, is to take our relationship with God and to base it around God. To base it around the heart of God and who God is and what he's like. It's the greatest thing that he's ever given us. God's definition of glory is, have you seen my heart? Of our what we have to boast in, it's, have you seen my heart? Do you know the heart of God? How deeply have you connected with the beauty of that heart? He says, boast in that, not in your wisdom, not in your might, not in your strength. The greatest power under heaven and under earth is the power of the cross. It's the power of that holy, self-sacrificing love. And while we're missing a lot of power right now, that's the power that we're missing the most in America. the power of the cross working itself out through believers, as we start to carry the heart of God, as we start to let it touch us and transform us. That self-sacrificing love that would lay itself down for all those around us, because we're so in love with the Father that we desire for Him to receive His glory. There's an urgent call to the body of Christ right now to get enthralled with the heart of God, to make it our great passion, to make it our great fascination, that knowing His heart, understanding His love, understanding His mercy, understanding His judgment will become the great and highest pursuit of our life. We want to know and understand God. And the place of prayer is really where that begins. Prayer is really, really simple until you start to think about it. And then it's still really simple, but it's simple in a different way. But what I always love to ask is why. And with prayer, the question, of course, is why does it even exist? Why is there such a thing as prayer? Why is there such a thing as human beings opening their mouths and God listening in heaven? Because to the wisdom of man, it makes no sense. To the wisdom of man, prayer is the most foolish thing that has ever happened on this planet. It is the worst idea that God has ever had. It's foolish in its practice. I mean, prayer is about speaking requests to an unseen God who already knows the request before we ask. Jesus says he knows, the Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. He says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions, for they think they will be heard for their words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. We're asking things that God already knows. That's foolishness in our eyes. The power of prayer is foolishness in the eyes of men. That God would take human beings like you and me, who are corrupt, who are fallen, who are weak, who are broken, and He would place in our hands the power of the kingdom of heaven. But yet He does exactly that. He says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and He goes on to talk about Elijah, who is a man just like us, and yet he sealed up the heavens for 3.5 years and then prayed again, and rain was released. God has given great power to the lips, to the choices of man. The very premise of prayer is foolishness to the eyes of man. Prayer only exists if men are able to relate with God, but more than that, if that relationship is somehow important to God. Not only are we able to speak to God, but for some reason it matters to God that we speak to Him. For some reason, when we open our mouths, God is moved. When we speak things, God hears them and responds. That idea is nonsense in the wisdom of men. That God, who is holy and is perfect, would listen to you and me, who are foolish and corrupt. That He would listen to the things that we have to say. The idea that when we open our mouths in prayer or in worship, that we're not just speaking to the air, we're not just speaking to ourselves, we're not just speaking to those around us, but that God in heaven is hearing, and that the purpose of prayer and worship, beyond moving our hearts, is actually to move His. God's heart is moved when human beings open their mouths. That idea is foolishness to the wisdom of man, but is powerful in the eyes of God. The very existence of prayer is a testimony that man was created for relationship with God. The fact that we can open our mouths and God responds, and we see Him move in healing, we see Him move in provision, we see Him move in mercy, we see Him move in answer to our requests. The fact that we speak and God moves says volumes about who we are in the eyes of God. That God has said, ask of me and I will answer you. He has said, ask and you will receive. He said, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. That God has said, when you open your mouth, it matters to me. That speaks volumes about who we are in the eyes of God. And it speaks volumes about the glory of who God is. The way that God interacts with human beings is part of His glory. It's part of what sets Himself apart from every other God that we have ever invented in our own imaginations. There has never been another God who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him, it says in Isaiah 64. And David in Psalm 65, I love this psalm. He says, "Praise is awaiting you." We were actually singing it tonight. "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come." It's the fact that God hears, that God listens to human beings, that he is paying attention to you and me, who should be nothing in his eyes. That's what awakens worship in our hearts, and that's the glory of God. Now, our problem with all this foolishness is that our mind typically deals with it by eliminating one or more of these factors, or at least reducing them. We either take down the level of how powerful we think prayer is, or we try to exalt the level of how complicated it is. We try to make it an exercise for the professionals, that if you pray really well and you get the right words, then prayer is powerful. Or we try to tone down the idea that God listens when we pray, and we pray, but we actually do it mostly for ourselves or mostly for those around us, because our mind just can't handle this foolishness. We either make it less powerful, or we make it more complicated, or we make it less relational than it's actually meant to be, because our mind is conflicting with what God has said about the truth of prayer. When in reality, what we need to do is stare into the wisdom of God in prayer and what he actually says that it is. Because in God's eyes, prayer is exactly what he said it is. It is as simple as us opening our mouths and asking, and it is as powerful as the kingdom of God actually moving when our hearts agree with God and ask him for the things he wants to give. And it is based on relationship, that God hears when we speak and his heart is moved. Prayer exists because God in his wisdom ordained it. Prayer is here because God chose for prayer to be here. God had an objective in establishing a reality of prayer. He had an objective in choosing that his government would be released through prayer. He did it for a reason. He did it for something that was in his heart. It was God's perfect plan to satisfy the desire to have a people after his own heart. It is God's perfect wisdom of how he's going to take these people that Paul talks about, how though God is near at hand, we rarely grope for him. He says in Acts 17 that God did everything he did to cause men to seek for him and find him, even though he's near at hand. Because even though God is near at hand, our tendency in ourselves would be to ignore him and not to grope for him, not to reach for him, not to seek for him, not to search him out and to come to know his heart. Our tendency of ourselves would be to just live our lives on this plane while God lives his life on that plane. And God says, forget that. I'm going to take this plane, I'm going to crash it into your plane, and then I'm going to take your plane and lift it up into mine. I'm going to bring heaven and earth together in this place that we call prayer, where the kingdom of God is going to collide with the life that you live, and the things that you need and want from me, I'm going to make you come and speak to me to get them. God's wisdom in prayer is phenomenal. It is his answer to that prayer of John 17, where Jesus prays for us to relate to God in that same perfect love and harmony that he relates with himself. That same perfect unity. He prays, and I'll just underline a bunch of these phrases. He prays that we would be one in them, in the Father and in the Son. And then he says, just as we are one, just as the Father and the Son are one, that we would be one with them. That he would be in us, and that the Father would be in him. He says, Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am, and that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prays this prayer for a deep and connected love with his people, that our hearts would be knit with his, and that we would come to be in the place where he is, that we would come to be in agreement with him. God is entirely self-sufficient. He has need of nothing, and yet he desires something. And there's no contradiction in that, because God is love, and love is desire. The very nature of love is to desire, and God, being full of love, is full of desire. He has a longing and a desire in his heart for people to know him, to see the glory of his heart, and to worship and love him for it. In his wisdom, God knows that what causes us to love him most is us getting closer to his heart. The more we come to understand of that perfect, holy love and the way that God carries himself out in the affairs of humanity, the more we come to see how perfect his mercy is, how perfect his compassion is, how perfect his justice is, the deeper we get connected with those realities, the more we will love him. Because that's what makes God holy. That's what makes him on an altogether different plane than you and me, is how perfectly he can carry his heart in the midst of a humanity that is raging against him, that is scorning him and mocking him and spitting on him constantly. The way that God carries his heart with regards to weak and broken human beings, who he should rightfully snuff out with a finger of his hand, is what makes God worthy of highest worship and praise. And his heart is altogether holy and perfect. And God, knowing this, invites us into a deep and interactive relationship with that heart. He invites us to come and partner with him as he deals with humanity, as he deals with the earth. He invites us to come and to be a part of his government on the earth, to be a part of all that he is doing with regards to the people around us. He wants us connected with what he is thinking and feeling and doing towards people. Prayer is the very essence of our relationship with God. It's built on relationship with God, and it builds our relationship with God. It is both the cause and the effect. Because God desires relationship, we pray. We can pray. We can access his presence when we can ask him for things. But because we pray, we have a relationship with God. It's that communication, that flow of conversation, that flow and exchange of hearts that builds up our relationship with God. And it reveals the nature of our relationship with God. The fact that God has called us to pray reveals what that relationship is meant to look like. That it's a relationship of love and of friendship, both of partnership and of worship. We are to worship God and to adore him, but we're also to partner with him, to know the things that are on his heart. He's called us to an interactive relationship. One of the most important ways for us to grow in prayer is simply to grow in our understanding of God. Because prayer is all about who he is. It's all about the nature of God and the nature of his heart. We cannot have a relationship with him any more than we know who he is. And we cannot know who he is any more than we have a relationship with him. It's that constant flow of discovering God's heart and then interacting with him on the basis of that heart. Prayer is the government of God on the earth. It's how God has chosen to release his kingdom. And here I'm talking primarily about intercession, about the process of seeking out the Lord's heart and then asking him, your kingdom come, your will be done. When God calls for his church to be an intercessor, to stand in that place between God and humanity and to search out what is on God's heart for the earth and then to ask him for those things. God governs through intercession. It's what government looks like when love himself governs the universe. When God gets to decide what the political structure looks like, he doesn't create a Supreme Court. He doesn't create a House of Representatives. He doesn't create an Electoral College. He creates intercession. He creates this partnership through intimacy, this partnership through knowledge of the heart. God governs through intercession. Jesus is the head of God's government, and he's called in Hebrews and in Romans the great intercessor who always lives to make intercession for us. He is forever at the right hand of God, even now, making intercession for you and me, which is both very encouraging and a call to us of where we ought to be, because we want to be with him where he is. And he is right now in the throne room of God, the courtroom of God, making intercession. Jesus is continually in the place of standing before his Father and of asking for things for those that he loves, asking for things for the peoples of the earth who are his inheritance. Jesus actually has to ask the Father for his inheritance in order to receive it. Now, to us, that seems a little ridiculous. I mean, the Father knows the thoughts of the Son. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was promised an inheritance. From before the world was ever created, the nations were his. The nations were created so that they could be his. God created the earth so that it could belong to his Son, and yet 4,000 years into the history of the earth, Jesus has to step onto the earth and say, "Father, I desire." He has to step onto the earth and open his mouth and say, "Father, I want my inheritance. Give me my inheritance." In Psalm 2, the Father is speaking to the Son, and he says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for the inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And Jesus in John 17 is doing exactly that. He's asking the Father for his inheritance, for a people who are connected with his heart, for people who are his own, who are with him where he is. Intercession is how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have governed the universe from the very beginning. It's this government of partnership where the Father desires, the Son speaks that desire forth, and the Spirit moves. In the very beginning, in Genesis 1, it says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light.' And then God said, 'Let the waters be gathered.' And then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass.' And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" And when the Spirit is hovering over the waters, and God is speaking and calling the earth into being, that's Jesus as the Word of God speaking forth the desire that's in his Father's heart. His Father longs to give him an inheritance, and Jesus, as the great intercessor, is speaking it forth. It says in John 1 that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father were all active in the creation of the world. Though any one of them could have made it by themselves, God chose to do it in partnership with himself. He chose to do it in partnership and in fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He chose for there to be this flow of heart from the Father to the Son to the Spirit, where the Son feels what the Father is longing to do and then speaks it forth to the Spirit, and then the Spirit acts. Because in that partnership, there's this flow and exchange of hearts, and that's where love is formed and where love comes forth. God doesn't have to act in partnership, but he loves that heart exchange that comes when he does it. He loves the heart exchange when his desires have to be spoken forth by someone else in order for them to come into being. Hebrews 11 says, "The worlds were framed by the word of God." The worlds were framed by that speaking forth of the heart of God by Jesus, who is the living word. And God created you and me to enter into that same reality. He created us to be a part of that government, to be a part of that fellowship of hearts that rules the earth. In John 17, he prays and asks for it, but in Genesis 1, from the very foundation, he knit it into who we are. It says in Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish, the birds, and every living thing that moves on the earth." God created us in his image, in his likeness, with that same ability to know his heart, to connect with his heart, to feel, to think, to process, and to come to conscious decisions, to come to voluntary choices. And then he said, "Let man have dominion over the earth." God created man to rule the earth in partnership and in fellowship with himself. In Genesis 2, God gives the man a free will. He says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it you shall surely die." He sets before us our very first choice in governing the earth. out of the voluntary choices of our heart, would we choose His way and His thought, or would we choose to rebel against it? Would we choose agreement with God, or would we choose to disagree? And the man's ability to agree and to disagree with God is what empowers us to rule the earth with Him. It's what empowers us to be intercessors. We were uniquely created to function in this role, to function in the role of intercession, to function in the role of governing with God. We were uniquely created with everything that we need to govern with God through the place of prayer. He created us in His image, meaning we have a heart, a soul, a mind, and a strength, that God has given us everything that we need to pray. It's not only the word of our lips, but it's the thoughts of our mind, the meditations of our heart, and the decisions of our will, and then how we spend our strength based on those decisions. Our ability to think, to process, to feel God's emotions, and then to decide how we're going to respond is what we share in common with God, is what makes us be called in His image, and is what enables prayer. The fact that we are able to connect with the things that are in God's heart and then make a conscious decision to agree with those things where we had the opportunity to disagree, that's the power of prayer. That we can voluntarily agree with God. And I like to think of prayer in terms of friendship with God, because prayer we often equate with an activity. When we think about prayer, we think about opening our mouth and asking for things, whereas prayer is actually this deeper reality of friendship with God. It's throughout all of our life and everything that we do, it's a question of knowing God's heart and then agreeing with what God wants. And that touches our speech, it touches our time, it touches spending time in the place of prayer, but it touches the way that we live. Prayer is about our hearts connecting with what God desires and what God wants, and then voluntarily coming into agreement with that, and simply saying, God, we agree, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. God, have what You desire. And secondly, God gave us authority over the earth, and He gave us free will. God is sovereign. He is absolutely in control, but in His sovereignty, He gave man free will, which is one of those things that you can debate among theologians forever, but it's really as simple as God sovereignly desiring voluntary love. In His sovereignty, the one thing that God determined that He was going to do was He was going to have a people who voluntarily gave Him their love. He was going to have a people who, by their own free will, would choose Him and love Him and agree with Him. God, in His sovereignty, determined in advance that He would find for Himself a people who would choose Him. God, because He loves that voluntary aspect of our relationship, allowed our free will to have consequences. The fact that our decisions have consequences tells us of the authority that God has given us. God has given authority to the choices of man. To the simple act of agreeing or disagreeing with God, God has placed power on that. When Adam chose to disagree with God, it brought darkness and chaos into the entire world. And when we simply choose to agree with God, it brings the kingdom, and it brings light, and it brings life. And prayer and intercession are as simple as us coming deliberately and intentionally, finding God's will and agreeing with it. Agreeing with God's will, and it releases that same measure of power, that measure of power that corrupted the entire earth when one man voluntarily disagreed with God, that brought death and sin and chaos into the world. That same power is available when men begin to voluntarily agree with God to release the kingdom, to release light, to release life. God has never once repented for giving man dominion of the earth. I don't think He's ever repented of anything, but He's never repented of that one either. God gave us dominion over the earth, and He gave us a free will. God actually chose to let human beings who had the ability to disobey Him and disagree with Him govern the earth, and He has never taken that back. They were part of His very good creation. God gets to the end of giving man dominion, and He says it was very good. And we look at that and we question his wisdom, but trust me, he knew what he was doing. Man's free will is a part of God's very good creation, and his intention is to redeem it. And prayer is about redeeming our free will. It's about us reclaiming our free will and giving it voluntarily back to God. Giving it voluntarily back to the things that God desires. To have our hearts desiring what he desires. To take our will and to line it up with his will. This idea of governing with God has by no means disappeared since creation. It's a fundamental part of the new covenant life. Jesus says in John 14 that he says, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. He says his authority is based on the fact that the Father dwells in him and that he knows what the Father desires. And then he turns around and he says to believers, most assuredly I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. Jesus says that as he was on the earth, he governed from that place of intimacy and connection with the heart of God. That because the heart of the Father was dwelling in him, he had authority and he did the works that he did. And he turns around and he says to us that now I'm going to come by my Spirit and I'm going to dwell in you. And from that same position of intimacy, that same position of connection with the heart of God, now you're going to govern. And anything you ask for in my name, I will do it. As you connect with my Spirit dwelling inside of you, teaching you truth, anything you ask for, I will do it. He brings us into that same place of government through intimacy that he walked in while he was on the earth. And it's the center of God's restored creation for all of eternity. When everything is restored in eternity, we will be in the place of governing as kings and priests unto our God. That's what it says in Revelation 5. Revelation 22 just gives a picture of that. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. It will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, for they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Our eternal destiny is reigning with God. It's governing with God. And he's given us this time to start figuring out how to do that. We would learn how to operate in what God created us for, governing with him through intimacy and fellowship of heart. The power of prayer is limitless because of the desire of God's heart. Because God so loves, he has by his sovereign choice set himself up to only move when he's asked to move. To only move when he finds a heart that agrees with what he wants to do and asks him for it. He so loves that exchange of hearts that happen when we pray that he sees and he rewards when we open our mouths. That when we ask, it is given. That when we seek, we find. And it says over and over again that God answers prayer. That God will either withhold judgment or will release blessing based on the prayers of the righteous, based on the prayers of the just. And simultaneously, it says the opposite there in point two, that by sovereign choice, God will not move without us. By his sovereign choice, God waits for people willing to move with him, for people willing to ask for the things on his heart before he moves. He will actually withhold things that he longs to give in order to starve us out of prayerlessness. He will withhold blessings that he longs to release in order to convince us to come and to ask him, because he wants us in his presence more than he wants anything else. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. It says, at the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. God actually waits for the sound of our cry. God, in this case, is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he's longing to show mercy, but he says, I will wait to show mercy until you cry out. I will wait to answer until you ask. He will actually starve us out of prayerlessness, drive us into his arms. Ezekiel 22, we see the opposite situation, where God says he was searching for someone who would stand in the gap. He was searching for someone who would go to that place of prayer and cry out for mercy, and he did not find anyone. And because of that, he poured out his indignation. God actually, when he cannot find an intercessor, he will not release the mercy that he longed to release. He was searching for an opportunity to show mercy. He delights in showing mercy. He was longing for that opportunity, but none presented itself, because he could not find an intercessor. There is a reality in the heart of God that is so firmly fixed in who he is and what he desires, that he elevates this thing called prayer above so many other things. He elevates his desire for us to come, know his heart, and agree with it above so many other things. He will cause himself pain by not doing what he longs to do, because there's a greater pain when we're not connected with his heart, when we're not in his presence, when we're not fellowshipping with him. It is this deep, driving desire in God that he will not deny for the sake of an easy way out. The practice of prayer is in weakness, in total contrast to the power that God has put on the place of prayer, is the weakness in which prayer actually happens. Our tendency is we either reduce that power or we increase the complications. We either say that prayer does not move things in the heavens, or we say that prayer only moves things in the heavens if we do it really well. If we're in a particularly good spot before God, and if we get the words exactly right, and if we're particularly sincere. But God says that prayer is practiced in weakness. And if we err on either of those sides, we keep ourselves out from a life of intercession. That God wants us to understand that it is powerful and that it is simple, that it is weak, that it is available on our worst days in our weakest moments. Intercession is as simple as telling God what he tells us to tell him. We're asking God for what he says ask him for. The things that are in God's heart that he wants to do, he reveals those things by his word and by his spirit, and we simply ask him to do them. The remarkable thing about prayer is that God tells us exactly what to pray for. And it is so weak that it totally denies man any ability to boast before the Lord, which is entirely the point. We don't get to tell God that we came up with a really good idea for him. God, I've figured out the solution to America's political problems. You know, I know exactly what you need to do to turn the government of America to righteousness. I've got it all figured out if you'll just follow my plan. And God says, I've got a better plan. And God is actually waiting in the place of prayer, not for us to persuade him to do the things that we want him to do, but he's waiting to persuade us to ask for the things that he wants to do. It's about our hearts getting persuaded of the wisdom of God and persuaded of the things that he asked us to ask him for. When our hearts start getting convinced that we need and want the things that God says that we need and want, then the power is released in the place of prayer. And Jesus actually not only says you don't have to use fancy words to pray, he says don't. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. We don't have to impress God with our words when we pray. It's not about us coming up with an eloquent way of wording our requests to God so that he hears it. God already has the request in his heart. He's just waiting for us to say yes. And Jesus denies any idea that we might have, any theology that we might invent that says prayer is complicated or dependent upon our words or our skill in the place of prayer as opposed to dependent on his goodness. Prayer is based upon the goodness of God's heart and upon his desire to show mercy, his delight to give good gifts. Some of the easiest prayers to pray is simply to pray scripture. because we know it's the will of God, and God gives us the very things that he longs to do. The prayers that are scattered throughout the New Testament that the apostles pray, God reveals to us the things that we most desperately need. He gives us a list of things to ask for ourselves, for those around us, the things that he knows in his wisdom are the real issues. You know, we can pray for people that they'll get new political persuasions, or that something will shift on the outside of them, and we pray those type of things all the time when we're praying from ourselves. But if you look at the prayers that are prayed in the New Testament, it's God getting to the root of the issue of what's really wrong in the world. People don't know God. They don't know his heart. They don't understand his will. We're lacking that abounding love that lies in the heart of God. And those type of requests are the types of things that God lays out for us to ask for. The real issues in the hearts of men. That the Spirit would come and open up our eyes to really understand God. To know his heart, to know his ways. God places the best prayers within our grasp, right in front of us. God makes prayer weak to put it within the reach of everyone. David says in Psalms 8, talking about prayer, "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength to silence your enemy and the avenger. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, you have made him to have dominion." He's talking about the reality of prayer, that God has given us dominion, and that dominion comes from words coming out of the mouths of babes and infants. Comes from weak words spoken by small children. God makes it deliberately weak so that we cannot lay hold of it by strength. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, that none could boast before him. The premise of prayer, what really lies at the heart of intercession, if we wrestle with it and we really grapple with what intercession means, what it tells us about the heart of God, it is this outrageous idea that God desires friendship with weak and broken human beings. That God desires for our hearts to be connected with his. He desires partnership with us. God does not need partners. He does not need our contribution to the things that he's doing. But he wants it anyways. He desires it anyways. He longs for it anyways. God desires friendship with humanity. The whole of Scripture is a testimony to that reality, that a sovereign God would move through weak and broken human vessels. The whole story of Scripture features God moving upon human beings, and human beings then doing the will of God. The prophets, the priests, the intercessors, the apostles, the disciples in the New Testament. What God does on the earth, he does through human vessels. He does through human beings, because God desires friendship and partnership. He is so longing for hearts that are connected with his heart, for hearts to encounter the glory of what it's like to move in partnership with God, what it's like to move next to perfect righteousness and holiness, what it's like to be led by that, what it's like to be partnered with that. He is so longing for that he will not act apart from finding vessels. I love Genesis 18 as an intercessor. When the Lord appears to Abraham just as he's about to go and judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." The Lord has chosen to judge two cities on the earth that are utterly wicked and utterly corrupt. And he's on his way to do it. And he's stopped by Abraham because something in the heart of God himself says that I can't do this until I've told Abraham about it. I can't do what I'm about to do until I've told my friend Abraham, because I have chosen him and he will bless the nations. He is my covenant people. Abraham is the covenant people of God at that point, and he represents every one of us. God has it set in his heart to do something, and he stops himself short so that his friend could be made to understand it. And it says that the angels turned away from there and went on towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then we hit that whole passage where Abraham goes back and forth with the Lord, talking about God's mercy and about how many righteous would there have to be in the city for God to spare the entire mess. How many righteous people would there have to be in that city for God to spare it? But God so desires friendship with his covenant people, with Abraham, whom he has chosen as his own, as his people, that he will not act apart from telling us what he's doing. He says the same thing in Amos, that the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. God does not do things by himself in the earth unless he is absolutely forced to. He longs to do things in partnership with his people. His deepest desire is to have a people for himself, one in love, who love his heart and who love his ways. He talks about it over and over again. He prophesies it over and over again to Israel, that I will be their God and they will be my people. That idea is so important to God, that we would be his people and he would be our God by choice, that we would choose him and he would choose us. It says in Titus 2, verse 14, that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He gave himself to set apart a people who love the things that he loves, who love what he loves, that loves good works, that loves service, that loves sacrifice. And 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people, to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. God desires a people who are set apart in love for him, who are set apart in love for his ways and for his works. This is the great shift that happens between Eden and eternity. God moves from Eden to eternity, and he redeems the free will of man. When we reach eternity, paradise will be restored just as it was in the Garden of Eden, where God was walking with man, and man was in fellowship with God, and where all is right, and there's no death, no sorrow, no pain. But there's this one giant thing that has shifted on the earth. God, through his love, through his mercy, through capturing our hearts through the love of Jesus Christ on the cross, will redeem the free will of humanity, to where we will no longer make the choice to disagree with God as Adam did in the garden, but we will invite God to come and govern. We will invite his kingdom to come, his will to be done. There's a song in Revelation 5 that emerges from the saints just as Jesus is about to come and unfold the mystery of God to complete all things by returning and restoring the earth. And they say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." God's primary work in us right now is to awaken that cry, to awaken that cry that Jesus is worthy to come and rule because we have seen his love in redeeming us to God at the cross, and because he has made us, redeemed us, restored us to be who we were meant to be, kings and priests to our God who will reign on the earth. And prayer is the place where that cry gets birthed in our hearts, where that cry starts to awaken in us, for Jesus to come and to rule and to govern in his righteousness and his mercy. We're praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Every time that we pray that prayer in part on some little issue, on some little topic, every time we're crying out for God to send the Spirit, every time we're crying out to the Spirit to come, we are growing inside of us that much bigger, much deeper cry that says, "God, you are worthy, come and rule the earth. We want your government, we want your leadership, we want you to rule forever as we rule under you." It's about awakening that cry in our hearts for God's kingdom, so that when we enter into His kingdom, our hearts would love it and rejoice in it, is what we've been longing for our entire lives. Prayer is about more than just dealing with problems. It's about a heart exchange with Almighty God. And as we pour out our hearts to Him, He wants to pour His into us. He wants to reveal His heart to us. I don't pray because I have problems, other than one large consuming problem, that I love a God who is filled with desires. God has so infinitely many longings and desires in His heart towards this earth. And I find myself stuck in the place of prayer, not because my life is a crisis and I can't leave the place of prayer, but because there's so much in the heart of God to be searched out, to be found, and then to be prayed into being. Prayer is about our heart getting exchanged with His, that as we empty ourselves over our own needs and our own burdens, as we cast our cares upon the Lord in that one half of prayer, God then pours His cares, His burdens, His longings into us in the other half of prayer. As we empty our hearts to Him, God pours His heart into us. And the very existence of prayer testifies that God desires friends. That God is looking for a people who are passionate about knowing His heart and then responding to it. About knowing what is in God's heart and then responding to it in prayer, in action if He calls us to it. But knowing God's heart and then having to respond. Knowing the things that are in God's heart and then making those things a priority in us. Of all the things that God has given us, nothing can compare with the fact that He's given us His heart. That He's made it available to be known. He's made it available to be searched out by revealing it in His Word, by revealing it through His Son. He's made it available to be touched. That God has given us the ability to move His heart. That as we speak, as we worship, as we pray, as we act, we have the ability to touch the heart of God. It's open and exposed to you and me and what we do with our voluntary free will. God's heart is sensitive to human beings when by all rights it shouldn't be, because He's opened it up in the goodness of His heart. He's made it available to be touched for good or for bad. And I want to respond rightly to that invitation. To rightly steward the heart of God is the deepest cry of my heart. That what God has made available in His heart, that I would learn how to carry that rightly. That I would learn how to respond to that kind of an offer, to that kind of an invitation. And one of the very first things that stuck in my heart was intercession. And I started praying and just asking the Lord to do His will on the earth, praying through scripture and just praying for the nation, praying for the city. And I had no idea what I was doing. I mean, who does? But I still don't have any idea what I'm doing. But I started in that place of intercession to simply ask the Lord for the things that He was revealing in His Word that He desired to do. To take them and make them more than just some intellectual understanding that someday God wants to pour out His Spirit upon the earth. But to take that and to own that, that there is a desire and a longing in God's heart to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, that they would prophesy and testify of His Son. And that belongs to me because He gave it to me in His Word. That desire of God's heart, when He chose to reveal it to me, now became mine, and it's my responsibility to carry it. God wants to do something on the earth in my day, and I'm going to be crying out for that for the rest of my days. That reality of simply beginning to interact with what we see in the Word that God desires changes everything. It totally transformed my life and just shifted the way I think about everything, and it opened up the Word. Because as we start looking at the Word as a means for God to invite us into interaction and into partnership, it's totally different than when we just read it as a statement about a God who is distant and far away. because it was not written for us simply to have an understanding of the facts about what God is like or the facts about what God wants to do. It was written for us to enter into those realities, for us to become a part of what God wants to do, for us to become a part of what God is like, for us to take the knowledge of His heart and to start interacting with Him on it. And in that place of prayer and just interaction with the Lord, it has opened up the knowledge of God. It has opened up the knowledge of myself. It's opened up the knowledge of the world. It's changed my understanding of everything that's around me to where I have infinitely more zeal and urgency and boldness and compassion than ever before towards all that God is doing on the earth. And it's as simple as us beginning to just take what the Lord says He wants to do and to repeat it back to Him, to tell Him what He tells us to tell Him, to ask Him for the things that He says He wants to do. God has given us an unbelievable honor in the place of prayer, that we were invited to govern in that same kind of intimacy, that same kind of flow of hearts that God does among Himself between the Spirit and the Father and the Son. We're invited to hear His heart and then to respond to it with a response that matters in the eyes of God, a response that God sees and that moves things in the heavens. And I just sense the Lord in this hour just calling us to that place. Put priority on my heart. Put priority on the things that are in my heart and that I want to do. Make your highest objective to be to know that heart and then to respond to it. You cannot go wrong if that is the highest aim in your life. To know the heart of God and then simply to respond as He gives grace and as He gives understanding. If we set ourselves on that goal, the rest of it works itself out. It's that promise of Romans 12. Set yourselves to be transformed, and then the knowledge of His good, pleasing, and perfect will come. The step by step, day by day, reality of God's will comes as we set ourselves to simply know the Lord's heart and then to respond. Amen. I'm just going to pray and close this out. Father, we thank You for Your invitation. God, for the greatness of what You have offered us. That invitation to perfect fellowship and partnership with You. God, that we may never reach it in this life. We know it's our eternal calling. And we know it's what You desire for us to be reaching for now. Father, I just ask that You would just begin to open up Your heart to us. God, just as we set our hearts to be Your friends, to set our hearts to search out Your heart, to search out Your will, and to respond to it. God, I ask that You would, by Your Spirit, just give us wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of Your will. God, I ask that You would just take Your word and You would cause it to spring to life. Lord, that we would not skip past those things that we see about Your nature and about the things that You desire to do, but that they would become the cries of our heart. Lord, that we would see Your desires, that we would see Your emotions, that we would see Your longings, and we would take them and make them our own. God, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us, for revealing Your heart through Jesus, for revealing Your heart through the Word, for causing us to know what You're like. God, I thank You that that's personal. God, that it was meant for us. It was not just meant as a blanket statement of a distant God, but it was meant for us to lay hold of so that we could know You and interact with You. God, I ask that You would just take and open up those pages to us. Take them and cause words to spring off the page. God, cause them to spring into our heart. Cause them to stir in us those promptings and those desires to recognize that this is a desire of God, that this reveals the heart of God, or that as we're reading the passages that we would see Your heart, that we would see the things that are in it. And Father, I ask that You would just set us in the place of prayer. God, we just begin to teach us how to pray. We just ask, Holy Spirit, that You would do that work of Romans 8, that You would take us when we don't even know what to want, and You would begin to reveal to us the things that we should want, the things that we should desire, the things that we should be asking for. God, show us what you're wanting to do on this earth, in the nations, and in our own hearts. God, show us what you're wanting to do. Father, I just ask that you would just take and seal in us, God, that fascination with the beauty of your heart. God, that we would become ones who would glory in knowing and understanding you. It would take our glory, take our boast, and put it in nothing else other than knowing and understanding your heart, knowing and understanding your ways. God, we just thank you for having given us that place before you, that our relationship with you is based upon you. It's based upon the highest thing in the universe. It's based upon the highest glory that you could ever give us, to know and to understand you. God, we just thank you for having invited us to that place of friendship through the cross. We just ask you, Lord, just give us grace to stand in that place, Lord, to recognize who we are and to rise up and to fill that place. God, we just thank you that your heart delights in seeing us enter that place of prayer, that the weakest of prayers move your heart, that the simplest of glances move your heart. God, we thank you that as we open up our mouths, as we open up the word, as we open up our hearts, that you see and you respond. God, we thank you for that outrageous idea that God is moved by the hearts of men, and for the promise, the reality that we see that is true, that you have proven in your word, that you have proven in the way that you interact with men, that you have proven in the way that you act on behalf of those who wait for them. God, we just say that you are worthy of our hearts, you are worthy of our time, you are worthy of our praise, you are so glorious that you would interact with us in this way. You are so worthy of worship and love that you would look upon us in that way. And we just long to give you what your heart desires. God, fill us with a spirit of prayer. Fill us with the knowledge of your heart. And we just ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.